Well, let's begin again just briefly to review where we've been in this first chapter in the confession. First there in paragraph 1, we looked at the necessity of the Scriptures, and here we saw that it is the Holy Scriptures which are again the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Then in paragraphs 2 and 3, we looked at the identity of the Scriptures. If the Scriptures are necessary, then it's also necessary that we affirm what the Scriptures are, and that is which books are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And here the confession, it named all 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. But then next, in paragraphs 4 and 5, we looked at the authority of the Scriptures. And if you recall, paragraph 4 covered the authority of the Scriptures in and of themselves, or their objective authority, while paragraph 5 covered the authority of the Scriptures with us, or their subjective authority. And next, in paragraph 6, we looked at the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And here we saw that the Scriptures are fully sufficient to teach us all we need to know for God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. But with two qualifications. First, that the inward illumination of the Spirit is still necessary for a saving understanding of such things as revealed in the Word. And second, that the sufficiency of the Scripture does not negate the need to use common sense or sanctified human reason in some situations. And then we add paragraph 7, the clarity of the Scriptures. So the Bible is clear. Clear when it comes to those things necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation, which is actually required if the Scriptures are indeed sufficient. For the Scriptures to be sufficient, then of course they must be understandable. And then next in paragraph 8, which we finished up last week, we covered the availability of the Scriptures. And here we looked at two aspects of the availability of the Scriptures. The aspect of God through His providence keeping His Word available in all ages, and the aspect of God's people through translation making His Word available to all nations. Well, now, next, to finish off this first chapter, we have paragraphs 9 and 10 on the finality of the Scriptures. So let's read those together. The infallible rule of interpretation. Did someone?
I thought you said read it together.
Oh. I'll speak. You guys can read it in your minds. Sorry. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. Paragraph 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. So these two paragraphs taken together refer to the finality of the Scriptures. Now, you could separate these two and say that paragraph 9 is on the interpretation of Scripture and paragraph 10 is on the supremacy of Scripture, but that would mess up my outline, the consistency where everything ends with a Y. Well, what then is meant by the finality of the Scripture? It's simply that the Word has the final word. The Word has the final word concerning its interpretation, and the Word has the final word concerning any controversies or disagreements which may arise. So first, the Word has the final word concerning its interpretation. You've probably heard the phrase, interpret Scripture with Scripture. That means if you come across an obscure passage that seems to be saying something different from all the clear passages, you must interpret the obscure in light of the clear. And it also means that we don't appeal to other sources outside the Scriptures to interpret the Scriptures. For example, we don't look to scientific opinion regarding geology to reinterpret the plain teaching of the Scriptures regarding the global flood. The Word has the final word when explaining itself. And of course, this truth flows out of what we've already seen concerning the sufficiency and the clarity of the Scriptures. If the Scriptures truly are sufficient, then they will also be sufficient to interpret themselves. And if the Scriptures are sufficiently clear, they will be clear enough on their own without requiring us to look to sources outside the Scriptures. And as we mentioned, paragraph 6 covered the sufficiency of the Scriptures, and paragraph 7 covered the clarity of the Scriptures. And I thought it might be worthwhile as we go forward to look at those again so they're a little bit more fresh in our minds. On the sufficiency of the Scriptures, the confession says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word which are always to be observed." So as we saw previously, the Scriptures are sufficient. They contain all things necessary for God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. So if the Scriptures truly are sufficient, then they will also be sufficient to interpret themselves when needed. And they need to be able to interpret themselves at some points because there are some difficult passages, which we saw in paragraph 7. All things in the Scriptures are not alike plain in themselves, nor like clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may obtain to a sufficient understanding of them. So even though not all things in Scripture are alike plain in themselves, everything we need to know is clearly laid out in some place of Scripture or other. And therefore, we can interpret the difficult parts in light of the clear parts. So the Word is sufficient and the Word is clear, therefore the Word has the final word. Okay, so again, 2 points in paragraphs 9 and 10. The Word has the final word when explaining itself, and the Word has the final word in all controversies of religion. And of course, paragraph 9 covers that first point. The Word has the final word concerning its own interpretation. So let's read that again. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. So Scripture itself is its own best interpreter. And that's because the Scripture, being infallible, is therefore an infallible interpreter of itself. Recall that the confession began in this chapter on the Holy Scriptures with this statement: the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So the Scriptures are infallible. That means they're free from error, and not only free from error, but incapable of error. And therefore, the Scriptures are an infallible interpreter of themselves. And the Scriptures are the only infallible interpreter of themselves. Of course, granted that there are many helps to interpreting the Scriptures, you know, like good commentaries, language and linguistic tools, historical resources, decrees of the Church, councils of the Church, even the Confession of Faith that we're looking at. But while often very helpful, none of those things comes even close to being infallible. Only the Scriptures are an infallible interpreter of themselves. Now, the discipline of interpreting Scripture is called hermeneutics. And here's a quote I found helpful. It was on the Ligonier, R.C. Sproul's Ligonier website. It says, "Hermeneutics is the science and the art of biblical interpretation. It is a science because there are rules for interpreting Scripture just as there are rules for driving a car. If you do not know the rules, you will not know how to drive properly. Beyond knowing the principles, however, you must also know when to apply them. Because of this, hermeneutics can also rightly be called an art. Since Scripture is not monolithic because it contains multiple genres and was written over a vast period of time by many authors in different languages, it requires discernment to know which rules of interpretation to apply to any given text to find its intended meaning. That ultimately is the goal of hermeneutics, to understand how to interpret the text to find its intended meaning. And notice that last sentence there. To understand how to interpret the text to find its intended meaning. Not meanings, plural, but meaning, singular. And this is what the confession means when it says, the true and full sense of any scripture which is not manifold, but one. Manifold in this sense, meaning many or multiple. So the framers of the confession are affirming that there are not multiple correct interpretations of any given passage of Scripture. Now, there may be multiple applications, but there's only one correct interpretation, that which was intended by the author and ultimately by the Holy Spirit who inspired him. Now, of course, some things like prophecies can also have multiple fulfillments. Here's an example, 2 Samuel 7:12-13. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your father, so the prophet Nathan is speaking to David, King David here, and giving this promise. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the prophecy concerns Solomon, who as David's seed would come from David's body. David's son Solomon would become king and build the house for God's name, the temple. But that was only a partial fulfillment of this prophecy. The complete fulfillment is found in Christ, the greater son of David, the throne of whose kingdom will be established forever. So in saying that there's only one correct interpretation of a passage, that's not to deny that some things, like prophecies, can have multiple fulfillments. And Old Testament typology is also like that. Typology is where something in the Old Testament is revealed to prefigure something in the New Testament, like how the Mosaic sacrificial system prefigures the sacrifice of Christ. And also in poetic passages like the Psalms, we often find poetic imagery that's representative of something else. And at times, such poetic imagery may have more than one way of looking at it. And so we accept things like prophecies with multiple fulfillments, typological foreshadowing, and some poetic imagery. But what we don't accept is other attempts to interpret passages as if they can have any number of true meanings. Specifically, the framers of the confession at this point, they make this point against an allegorical interpretation that had developed in the history of the church. And this allegorical method of interpretation taught that passages could have both a literal meaning as well as a spiritual or hidden meaning. And here's an example. C.I. Schofield, in his reference Bible, he uses this method when he interprets Genesis 1:16 in his notes. Genesis 1:16 reads, "Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." Now, we recently looked at this passage when our brother Dewey preached through Genesis 1. But Schofield, while not denying the plain meaning of this verse regarding the creation of the sun, moon, and stars, Schofield says there's also a deeper spiritual meaning. Schofield says that the greater light, the sun, is Christ, and the lesser light, the moon, is the church. And as the moon reflects the light of the sun, so does the church reflect the light of Christ. And he says that the stars are individual believers. Now, granted, sometimes something in the Bible suggests to us an illustration of other truths found elsewhere in Scripture, but we can easily take that too far when we affirm that the Holy Spirit meant for us to understand and interpret the passage that way. Again, while there are often multiple applications of any given passage, there's only one correct interpretation, that which was intended by the author and ultimately by the Holy Spirit. Well, we're not going to take the time to delve further into the science and art of biblical hermeneutics, as the confession only touches on it at this point. But suffice it to say that we should reject that kind of allegorical hermeneutic we just described. Instead, we should find the meaning of any scripture using what is usually called the historical, grammatical, and theological interpretation of scripture. And doing that often includes the principle called the analogy of faith, or the rule of faith, which says that scripture must interpret scripture. Again, the confession puts it this way: the infallible rule of interpretation of scripture is the scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. Okay, so that's what the confession says. Well, how do they support that? Well, in support of the statement, the framers of the confession point to 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. And we looked at this text previously under paragraph 4 and the self-authenticating nature of the scriptures. Knowing this first, Peter writes, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So Peter says no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And why does he say that's the case? Because holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So Peter declares that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of the scriptures. And that being the case, we're not free to just interpret the scripture in any way that suits our fancy. We must submit to the Spirit's will and his intent in inspiring the authors to write what they did. So we should come to a text asking, what did the author intend to communicate when he wrote what he wrote? And not, what hidden spiritual or allegorical meaning can I squeeze out of it? All right, so Scripture itself is its own best interpreter, and that's because the Scriptures, being infallible, are therefore an infallible interpreter of themselves. And this is a very good thing, because there are some difficult passages, as we saw. But thankfully, even though not all things in Scripture are alike plain in themselves, everything necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation is clearly laid out in some place in Scripture or other. So we can interpret the difficult parts in light of the clear parts. Therefore, as we said, comparing Scripture with Scripture, the Word has the final word when explaining itself. And that was paragraph 9, but now paragraph 10, the Word has the final word in all controversies of religion. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture, so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. So here again, the confession is affirming that any and all disagreements regarding the faith must be finally resolved by the Scriptures. The Word has the final word in any such controversies. And notwithstanding all the benefits that can indeed come from decrees and counsels and opinions of godly men, both in the past and present, all these must be examined, tested, and approved or disapproved by the final authority, the Holy Scripture. Now, I found it interesting that the framers pointed to Acts 15, verses 15 and 16, in support of paragraph 9, as you'll see the references there. Because to me, Acts 15 is the perfect passage to support paragraph 10. Recall that we looked at this passage before in support of paragraph 8 on the availability of the Scriptures. And again, the occasion is the Jerusalem Council, where the apostles and the elders met to discuss the issue of whether Gentile disciples needed to keep the ceremonial law. Let's read this again. Can I have a volunteer to read that for us? Just raise your hand if you want to. I saw Scott's hand first. So Scott, if you could read 15, 6 through 17 for us. Or 6 through 11, I'm sorry.
Rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God those among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledge them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they.
Okay, and I saw another hand over here. Was there another hand? Mike, okay, if you could read, continue reading the next section there.
And all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things.
All right, thanks, Scott. Thanks, Mike. So notice that there was a controversy of religion. Council was called, men gave their opinions, but the final resolution came when the scriptures were brought to bear on the issue. And this seems to me to be a biblical example of exactly what the confession is affirming in paragraph 10, even though the framers didn't point to it here. But what are some of the verses that the framers do point to in support of this assertion that the word has the final word in all controversies of religion? So first they have Matthew 22, verses 29 through 33. Can I get another volunteer to read that? Nick.
Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching.
Okay, so this is another text that we've looked at before. We looked at it in support of paragraph 6, which affirmed that the whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation and faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. And if you recall in this account, the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, they came to Jesus and they asked him about it. And he answers them by pointing to the Scripture. He's logically arguing from the fact that God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be alive, and therefore there must be a resurrection. Even though there is no explicit statement in the Pentateuch that says that. Now, recall that the Sadducees only accepted the Pentateuch. But now, in support of paragraph 10, we have an example of a controversy in religion. In this case, whether or not there's a resurrection. And that controversy being settled by appeal to the Scriptures. Even the incarnate Word lets the Word have the final word. The confession also points to Acts 28. Then they said to him, and this is Paul in Rome, and he calls together the leaders of the Jews there to hear the gospel. And he says this, Then they said to him, they said to Paul, We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. So when they appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. So again, another example of a controversy in religion. In this case, the sect of Judaism, actually the Church of Jesus Christ, and whether or not the gospel message is the truth. Note that Paul endeavors to settle the dispute by appealing to the scriptures, persuading the Jews concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. Then there's one more verse in Ephesians. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the ultimate foundation of the church is the apostles, the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself. That was the foundation from the beginning and continues to be the foundation through their words having been inscripturated for us. And therefore, those same inscripturated words will always be our final authority. They will always have the final word. They will always be the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and in whose sentence we can fully rest. And into which scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. So, these are the major doctrines of chapter 1. The scriptures are necessary. The scriptures are authoritative. The scriptures are sufficient. The scriptures are clear. The scriptures are available. And the scriptures are final. Again, it's by design that the confession begins with scripture. Scripture is the foundation upon which the confession is built. And this is why we must begin here. The Bible is our sole authority in all matters of faith and true religion, and not the confession. The confession merely articulates what we believe the Bible teaches. And so before we could go on and talk about anything else, we needed to establish what we believe and understand about the scriptures themselves. And that is that they are necessary, authoritative, sufficient, clear, available, and final. Well, I hope by God's grace, these studies of chapter 1 of our confession have produced in us perhaps a greater love and esteem for the Holy Scriptures. Again, those scriptures which are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Well, I'd like to finish off our study of chapter 1 of the confession by singing a hymn. The hymn is... It'll be just a minute before we actually start. The hymn is hymn 257. If you would take your hymnals and open up to hymn 257. You recognize this one. Thy word is like a garden, Lord. Interestingly, this hymn was originally titled Holy Scripture. It was first published back in 1863. The author, Edwin Hodder, was born in 1837 in Middlesex, England. And the hymn was part of Hodder's work called The New Sunday School Hymn Book, which contained 23 of his own hymns. And since this hymn was originally published in a Sunday school hymn book, I figured it was appropriate to sing it now. But before we sing, though, I'd like to read through the hymn. Let me find it here myself, hymn 257. I'd like to read through the hymn. And follow along with me in your hymnals as I read. Notice that Hodder employs several metaphors. First, he compares the word to a garden, pointing to the beauty of the scriptures. Then he compares the word to a deep mine full of rare jewels, pointing to the richness of the scriptures. Next, he compares the word to the stars, which light the way for travelers, denoting how the scriptures are a faithful guide. And lastly, he compares the word to an armory filled with all needful weapons for the war, even as the Apostle Paul refers to the scriptures as the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So as I read, I'm going to read through. I'll read it here because it's bigger. I'm going to read through this. Follow along as I read, and as we get to the end, then we'll stand and sing together. Thy word is like a garden, Lord, with flowers bright and fair, and everyone who seeks may pluck a lovely cluster there. Thy word is like a deep, deep mine, and jewels rich and rare are hidden in its mighty depths for every searcher there. Thy word is like a starry host, a thousand rays of light, are seen to guide the traveler and make his pathway bright. Thy word is like an armory, where soldiers may repair and find for life's long battle day all needful weapons there. Oh, may I love thy precious word, may I explore the mine, may I its fragrant flowers glean, may lights upon me shine. Oh, may I find my armor there, thy word, my trusty sword. I'll learn to fight with every foe the battle of the Lord. Let's all stand together then as we sing hymn number 257. Let's pray together and then we'll close. Our Father, do help us to love your word because it is your word. And even as we love you, we love what you have said to us in your word. Lord, grant us much understanding, much wisdom, much ability to comprehend all the beauties and wonders of your word. And Lord, to be much in your word, reading and studying for ourselves. We thank you for these Lord's days where we can gather around your word and it is sung, it is read, it is faithfully preached. We ask that you would bless us again this day and that it would be to your glory and honor and praise. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.